Proverbs chapter 30, and I'd like to read verses 21 to 23. Thought as I prepared, thinking about working down through this particular chapter, it's a lot like putting a puzzle together, one piece at a time. Each one of these sections is like a different piece of that puzzle, and you really can't hurry along. You stop and think about and meditate about why the Spirit of God has put this here in this portion. This wasn't just some rambling of a writer, but this is the inspired Word of God, and so it deserves our utmost attention. We're going to consider together this evening four unbearable things. And that's taken right from verse 21, where it says, "For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he's filled with meat. For an odious woman," that's an angry or hateful woman, would be another way of putting that. "For an odious woman when she's married, and a handmaid that is heir to her mistress." Well, as we consider these four things here this evening, these are things which to the world, as it says here, the world does not tolerate or finds perturbing. In fact, the word disquieted there in verse 21 means to be moved to rage. And you can understand it. For example, that very first thing, a servant when he reigns, royalty runs in the veins. We have heard already down through history of different cases where someone that has royalty and is heir to the throne has stooped to marry a commoner. And the outrage that it brings, the dishonor that it brings to the royal family. These are things that, you know, just don't fit the pattern in men's minds. As it says here, they cannot bear four things that for which it cannot bear. And that means literally cannot endure or cannot forgive. Won't forget. You know, a servant when he reigneth, a fool when he's filled with meat. You've heard of some people that have inherited a lot of money, never worked a day in their life, don't know how to work, and all of a sudden they become heirs of a lot of money. And that doesn't change who they are. They're still fools. But boy, they make a lot of noise about it. These are things that irritate. You know, you hear people grumbling about it. How does so-and-so deserve that? It just goes against what men think. Of course, if they were in the same condition, they'd be happy. So what is there that's notable about these four things, and how do these apply spiritually? I don't want to just deal with the natural side of this, but also look at the spiritual. But let's just go down through these four things and see them for what they are, and then secondly see the spiritual side. So the first point is simply this: four unbearable things in the world. And the second is four unbearable things to the world. The first is a servant who reigns. Now here's an area where I believe that God works in sovereignty to confound men. You know, men have their structures. Men build their little empires. Men build their kingdoms. They get everything set like they want, and they imagine that it continues forever. And then all of a sudden, up raises a servant that takes the place of a king, and everything's turned on its head. You realize that the division between the northern tribes of Israel and the southern two tribes of Israel, the divided kingdom, was over one of Solomon's servants. Not sons, but servants. that took the power, took the reins, got a following, and took 10 of the tribes, the majority with him, went up and created an empire called Samaria, and reestablished the worship of the golden calf. That was a servant that reigned. But this is the Lord's doing. If you look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, Solomon referred to this as an evil which he'd seen under the sun. It goes against nature. It goes against man's designs and purpose. But it proves the sovereignty of God. It says in verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 10, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich set in low place. The king made to be a pauper, the pauper raised up to be a king." In verse 7, "I've seen servants upon horses," that's a sign of honor and dignity, "and princes walking as servants upon the earth." What does that bring to mind when you hear that? Think about Mordecai. Haman was one of the king's ministers, but he plotted against Mordecai, but the Lord, in the end, caused Mordecai to ride on the horse and Haman following behind. An outrage in men's minds. They don't understand these things, but God is sovereign in these matters. The second thing we see here in this text is a fool filled with meat. Coming back to our text in Proverbs 30, a fool filled with meat in verse 22. That's part of the, I suppose, again, the sovereignty of God in this matter, because on the one hand, we read in Scripture where a man's to labor, work with his hands, not to seek to get rich quick, and so find success. And you hear of an example of somebody that's not used to working, maybe is a sluggard, but comes on some money, some great riches. Their belly's full of food. Their head's full of liquor. Go out and drink and party it up. They haven't got a sense about what it is even to economize. I find it interesting, and I read this just recently. They interviewed 10 people that had won the lottery, that had had just basic work-a-day jobs, but had won millions, that today are impoverished, poor, because they didn't know what to do with it, had no education, no understanding of these things. There's an example of a fool being filled with meat. Over in Psalm 73, if you want to look there with me, in Psalm 73. These are the effects of sin. And the Lord, in His wisdom, ordains men to suffer the consequences many times of their sin. They long after wealth. They long after satisfaction and riches. And yet when the Lord gives it to them, it ends up being to their demise, to their judgment. Psalm 73 and verse 7. And if you think this is just a problem in the world, think here is a nation called Israel, for whom the Lord had done wondrous things, delivering them. And you read in verse 6, "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth." Talks about people being being full. These are the wicked. These are the wicked nations that surround this nation of Israel. God had called them out and set them up, and yet they were surrounded by this people that had no knowledge or understanding of God. As you read on down there, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Even the church, if you will, the people of Israel begin to complain about these things. It's an outrage. Well, we studied it not too long ago, the prayer of Agur, where his prayer was that the Lord would remove from him vanities and lies. If you look over in Proverbs 30, in verse 8, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Even the children of Israel began to lust after these other nations, fools filled with meat, and they began to complain about their own situation, began to loathe the manna that the Lord had given them, desiring some solid meat. And Scripture says the Lord gave them that meat, but sent leanness to their souls. Third unbearable thing that we see here in the text is an odious married woman. I found this rather interesting. Again, a turn of providence. Normally you think it's the Cinderellas that get married, the nice, likable ones that are married. But many times you'll find an odious woman in a married state, and you'll find a very respectable woman single, not married. It's just the opposite of what men think. And again, this is an unbearable thing to the world. You know, people haste to get into relationships for one reason or another. And they think that marriage is bliss just by simply tying the knot. And then once they get into that marriage relationship, they find out things aren't as blissful as it seems to be, or is what they would like, for an odious woman when she's married. You know, a woman is a type of grace. A woman is a type of beauty, purity. And in a marriage relationship, you expect that the woman be submissive to the husband, respectful to the husband. But in a depraved and perverted world, how different it is. In many ways, we've got odious women that take the lead and run the family and determine the direction of that home, contrary to the pattern that's set up in Scripture, where Christ is the head and the woman is in submission. Again, this is a type and picture of Christ's relationship with his church and the church with Christ, but how sin has turned this thing over. You know, Scripture's warn of that. Again, it's better not to marry than to quickly enter into a relationship where, in the end, that relationship proves to be destructive. Look over in Proverbs 21. And again, the Scripture tends to point this out, particularly with regard to women. In a marriage relationship, it goes both ways. I believe the man's responsible for who he marries and what he allows. But here in Proverbs 21:9, it says, it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop. In other words, in a very confined and restrained, restricted lifestyle, it's better that than with a brawling woman, a woman of contentions in a wide house. Never satisfied, having just a very hateful spirit toward the husband and what he does and what he provides. Never content. I know some that they tried for years to please a woman like that and just never satisfied. Never satisfied. That's a consequence of sin. It goes contrary to the pattern that we see in Scripture. And then fourthly, in Proverbs 30, we have the handmaid who is heir. Now, I thought about this. There are different ways that a handmaid might become an heir. You remember Abraham, when the Lord didn't provide a seed for him, he thought, well, maybe the seed should come from the handmaid. And that's why he went into Hagar, and out of that relationship, Ishmael was born. But what a grievous consequence that was. But because of sterility, not having a child of his own, it was part of the culture for the handmaid, one that was raised in that household, to stand in the place of the infertile woman. That might be one way. Another would be that, as in a household, maybe the handmaid was more obedient and honorable to the master than one's own children. That's been a case where the children are so rebellious, they've gone their own ways, that the actual inheritance has been left to the handmaid. Or, as someone said, maybe at the death of the mistress, the master ends up marrying his handmaid, one who had nothing and yet through marriage now gains everything. I've certainly seen cases like that, and so the heir goes to, the inheritance goes to the handmaid rather than to other posterity. Again, these are things that we see in Scripture that are not normal, that unsettle. Can you imagine being heir to someone like this, in line for receiving that inheritance, and then you find out the money's going to the handmaid? We've heard of court cases that some bitter battles have been fought over inheritance because of marriage relationships. Again, consequences of sin, but ways in which God, in His sovereignty and providence, keeps men unsettled, keeps people unsettled, keeps them from getting their roots too deep in this world. And it's part of living in the world in which we live. But let's come to the spiritual side of this. You know, as I sat and studied this, particularly in light of the gospel, those are four unbearable things in the world, but, you know, these apply spiritually in the same sense. Four unbearable things to the world. A servant who reigns. What comes to mind is Joseph with his brothers. What was their jealousy over? If you look back here in Genesis chapter 37, look with me in Genesis 37. Says in verse 3, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him." I don't know if you know this about families in other cultures like this, but the youngest that's born, he's there to wait and serve on everybody else, not the opposite. That last child that comes in the family, he's doing all the dirty work. All the others, they expect to be served. But it says here, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." If a servant reigns, that means that everybody else is going to bow to him. And his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now Joseph was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we have an unbearable thing to the world. A servant who reigns. That's where the Jews got it all mixed up. They were looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for one to come and just set up that throne. But how did Christ ascend to that throne? Through servanthood. Look over in Philippians chapter 2. We read it just before the message here, but let's go back and look at it in Philippians chapter 2. This is why the Jews miss Christ. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was their thinking. We know this man. Look at his lowly beginnings. He wasn't raised up in their ranks. In fact, everything about him demanded humility to identify with him. And that's what aggravated. That's an unbearable thing. But here in Philippians 2, it says, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In his divine nature, he was God. Yet, verse 7, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Whose servant was he? Well, he was God's servant to fulfill all righteousness, to satisfy his holy law, to perfect salvation, to become the author of salvation for his people, a servant that reigns. He had to be humbled. He had to humble himself even unto death, pay the penalty. And then you see in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He reigns by decree. There's no question. God said back there in Psalm 2, I've set my king on my holy hill. He reigns certainly by root, if you will. He was of the seed of David, so he had that root of David. He came of that lineage of David. But he reigns by right. He reigns by right. In other words, having fulfilled all that was required of him as God's servant for the salvation of his people, God exalted him. Father exalted him and has given him a name above every name. And I'll tell you, that sort of God, that sort of Savior the world hates, where there's going to be salvation only through his work, through his suffering, identifying with him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is a Christ this world will not identify with. They want some generic God. They'll be happy with that. All this debate right now about the Pledge of Allegiance. I sat there befuddled this morning, listening to the news. On the one hand, you've got people say, take out under God from the Pledge of Allegiance, the atheists. On the other hand, you have people saying, no, leave it in. It's any God that applies. And I'm sitting there thinking, I'm not with either of these. I'd like to start a campaign maybe that says, I pledge allegiance to the flag, United States of America, and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under a sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. See how many we get identifying with us. You know, when I say God, I'm not just thinking of some generic God that, well, if a Muslim wants to apply it to his God or the Buddhist to his God or this one to his God, so be it. Let's just leave it generic. No, there's a specific God. There's a servant that reigns. Not just somebody's buddy. Not just somebody there to help, but he reigns. He is sovereign. He's the Lord, Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, you begin to present Christ in that way, you're going to find the hate. You're going to find an unbearable God. People say, well, I don't hate God. Well, maybe you haven't heard about him yet. The God in whose hands every man's destiny is, in his hands. We're not talking about a Christ man's hands. We're talking about sinners in Christ's hands. And he has every right to reign. As a servant of the Most High God, he worked out every jot and tittle, detail, all the way through, bought it lock, stock, and barrel. It's his. To such a degree that the scriptures say, Christ said, the Father judgeth no man, but he's given all judgment in the hands of his Son. You begin to set forth a Christ like that, and you'll find even in this world, people that name the name of Christ that begin to back away, just like in Christ's day, John 6, begin to go away, hearing these things, finding these things hard. This is a hard saying. Who can bear it? There is unbearable things. Secondly, unbearable to the world, fools filled with meat. I know how it applies in a natural sense. We talked about men in the folly of their minds and sin, inheriting certain riches and using it their own ways. But you think about it in a spiritual sense as it applies to the believer. Aren't we fools to this world? I thought, I can identify with that. I'm a fool filled with meat. Not in the sense of the world, but the meat of the gospel, the meat of Christ. When I stand and tell people that I believe that I have just as solid a standing before God Almighty as Christ himself, that'll knock some back on their heels. You're putting yourself on equal standing with Christ? You must be a fool. Well, to the world, it appears so. But I'll tell you, before God, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what I am. I stand with him. You know, over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul uses this same word with regard to himself being a fool. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is the point that he's making with these. He said, you have everything in Christ. And yet they were bickering amongst themselves. One said, I'm of Apollos. The other said, I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 4, 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full. Filled with meat. You have everything you ever need. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. What Paul's saying is, you're not what you are because of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. You've reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that ye did reign. He's not complaining about their being joyful in who they are and the gifts that they had and their abilities. He said, I would that ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last. They had freedoms as a congregation, as believers, having benefited from the gospel that the apostles didn't have. Here he was in prison, these others free. And he says, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools. There's the word, fool, for Christ's sake. If you're wise in Christ, we're weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we're despised. And even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer, being defamed, we entreat. We're made as filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things under this. That's how the world perceives those that are truly committed to the gospel. And yet how full we are. How full we are. I think another way of putting it, in the Beatitudes, Christ speaks of being poor in spirit. And that we are. And yet so rich in Christ. Don't get your eyes off of Christ. Don't get looking around this world and thinking about how they seem to be prospering. If you're in Christ, if you have Christ, you have everything. On what basis? Any intelligence and knowledge of your own? No, I'm a fool. But full of meat. Full of meat. Christ said, my meat is to do the will of my Father. The will of the Father is accomplished in His people. But that's an unbearable thing to the world. It's, you know, a fool doesn't labor. How did the believer have this access into that standing with Almighty God, a holy God? Is it through his labors? No. Just like a fool filled with meat suddenly becomes rich. It's all by grace. I was found of the Lord. Not by my reasoning. Not by my wisdom that I have anything, that I know Christ. It's God being pleased to reveal Christ to me. That's our answer. People that ask us that question. On what basis is your hope? Oh, I'm such a fool. I know myself or who I am, but filled with me. To the glory of God. You can see this too in the third one. An odious married woman. That woman has a picture of the church. Hateful. What are we by nature? Sinners. Hateful. Yet married to the best husband that one could ever imagine. How on earth did a husband like that ever get a wife like that? World asked the question. Boy, I scratch my head sometimes because I know my nature. And yet, this is the work of Christ. This is the work of grace that so angers the world. Imagine an odious woman married to just the kindest man you ever imagined and never puts her away, just deals with her and takes care of her and provides for her. And the world 1,000 times says to him, how on earth could you ever own a wife like that? How could you ever have her? Love, grace, mercy, justice. It's right. I married her. That's what Christ says of his church. Over here in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is an apt description of sinners with whom Christ unites in salvation. It says in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's that word, odious. By nature, children of wrath, even as others. But God in Christ. There it is. How did this marriage come about? By God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved it. It wasn't on merit. It wasn't because of my character of being pleasing to God. No. His great love, a love that surpasses anything, any obstacle wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, odious, hateful, putrid, have quickened us together with Christ. What, by grace are you saved? That's a beautiful picture right there. An odious married woman. The world doesn't understand it. Works religion doesn't understand it. Works religion's message is you better shape up, you better walk right, you better be careful. Or else. I'm so thankful it's not that way. Where is God the Father looking for the acceptance of sinners in Christ? We've got a great husband. If this marriage lasts, it's not because of the wife. It's because of the husband. That's what makes it forever. I know what I am by nature, odious. But oh, I know who he is by nature, gracious, merciful, loving, kind. And having committed himself, just like in marriage, to this odious woman, it's forever. It's forever. All right, well then the final point is an handmaid that is an heir. And you can see the same application there with regard to Christ. Who are believers? Nothing but a handmaid. But what did Christ say? No longer do I call you servants, but friends. There's a change in relationship based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whereby a handmaid, a simple handmaid, a servant girl, becomes heir to the throne, heir to the king. How's that? That love relationship again by Christ, by his work, by his death, by his righteousness. To such a degree that when Christ unites to that sinner, that handmaid bears all the title rights of the king. Doesn't matter what her debts were, doesn't matter what she owed. Let the creditors come and knock on the door. She's taken care of by the king. She has all things in him. Over in Romans chapter 8. And again, there's a message in each one of these. I'm just trying to give you a little taste of it here. In Romans 8, back in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage, that's that handmaid, servitude, again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. If a rich person takes a handmaid and makes that handmaid his heir, there's adoption. That's what adoption is. Adoption, you bear the name of that one in authority, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. That's an amazing thing right there. Heirs of God. Who does this world belong to? It really belongs to the children of God, the true children of God. It's just that the world doesn't recognize it. But the day is coming, the Lord is going to make it manifest. Who are the true children of God? And they'll be excommunicated. They'll be put out of their houses. They'll be put out of their residences, their places that they've built up. And the true children of the kingdom, the true heirs, will be ushered in, placed in. Very illegal squatters right now. These people building these big empires in this world that aren't the Lord's, illegal squatters, they'll be removed. They'll be taken out. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I like the story I heard about a maid that was called upon by this one rich man to come in and help take care of his sons after his wife passed away. And she did her job faithfully. She'd come in every day and there'd be that list on the refrigerator of things to do. And she'd faithfully go in, duty, just check it off, make sure everything was just right. He'd come home at night, thank her, and she'd go her way. Well, as time went on, the father of the household fell in love with that handmaid. And they got married. The whole perspective changed. No longer left the house, now she stayed at that house. No longer took care of that household out of duty, but out of love. Out of love. That's the difference. I think that if we can understand by God's grace our relationship to Christ in that way, you'll understand what it is to be heir with Christ. It's not a duty. You don't have to whip people with a 10-prong whip to get them to do things for Christ. If so, something's wrong. If you've been made to be an heir with God and a joint heir with Christ through the knowledge of him and the gospel, there's a whole love relationship right there. Odious to the world. The world doesn't understand it. Unbearable to the world. I've had people say that all the time. What kind of standards do you set for your congregation? Don't you have some sort of rule book? Don't you have some sort of bylaws that you're constantly changing and working on and voting and business meetings, and no. If the person has to do that, something's wrong. Just set Christ forth. Set him forth just as he's set forth right here in the world, the Word. And when God does a work of grace in the heart, he's in the business of taking servants. Those that are under legalism and bondage and fear and whatnot, and making them heirs. Heirs of God in Christ. And those that are in that situation, you don't have to corral them. You don't have to send hound dogs after them and try to keep them straight there. They're going to live to the glory of Christ. The world doesn't understand that. Even when the preacher's not there, it doesn't affect what they do. Pastors driving themselves sick and visitation, running from house to house, trying to make sure they stay on top of everything and figure everything out, make sure everybody's in their place. They got their work cut out for them. There's one place a preacher ought to stand and give his time. If he's not in the pulpit, it's in the study, preparing that what's necessary food for people, for their souls, for the good of their souls and the glory of God. That's the privilege of a handmaid that's an heir. There's a rest there, isn't there? There's a peace in knowing I don't have to, with bloody knuckles, work this thing out, but I enjoy the blessings of the one that has purchased it all. For such a one as I am. Who am I? Just a dead dog servant, but an heir. Heir with God. Joint heir with Christ. That's a blessing. I've enjoyed thinking about these things, and I pray that the Lord would enable you to do so. Give some thought and consideration to these.